But Ezekiel's vision is particularly geared for the exiles in Babylon. Remember how it started in chapter 40? In the 25th year of our exile, the 14th year after the city was struck down, Nebuchadnezzar had come and taken away a group of exiles first, which Ezekiel was one of them, and then 11 years later, he came back and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And Jeremiah had said that the exile was going to last for 70 years. So those who were in exile knew it was going to be 70 years. So if this is the 25th year of their exile, that means we still have 45 more years to go. What does that mean? Well, put yourself in their shoes. 45 years from now, how many of us will actually be alive still? Most of the adults who heard Ezekiel's vision knew they were going to die in Babylon. They were going to die in exile. Maybe some of the children would be able to return when they were old. But it's still going to be a while. Now, you see, this is also what John is doing in the book of Revelation. Because he's writing to you who live in Babylon, who live in a world where things aren't the way they should be. People aren't the way they should be. For that matter, we aren't the way we should be. And it's going to be a while before Jesus makes everything right. But just like in Ezekiel's vision, so also in John's, while you live in exile, while you live in a world in which things are not the way they should be, you need to have a picture. You need to see a vision, not just of what should be, but of what will be. And through the eyes of faith, we begin to see the heavenly city, because by faith, we see Jesus, and as we see Him, we begin to see not just the way things should be, but the way things will be as Jesus makes all things new. Let us hear the word of our God from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 9. Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. Hear now the word of our God. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of our God. I'd like to just start there in verses 16 and 17 with those measurements. These distances are amazing. Now, the wall is impressive. So 144 cubits, that's about 200 feet tall. No city in the ancient world had a wall that was 200 feet tall. 50 feet was about the tallest, highest wall people built around cities. 200 feet is remarkable. But of course, the importance of the number is not how tall it is. It's actually the number 144, 12 times 12. A number that we encounter regularly throughout the book of Revelation, and especially here at the end where everything is in multiples of 12. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, and when you multiply them together, you're saying they're coming together. 144, we now have the apostles and the tribes of Israel, so that Jew and Gentile alike are being united in this city. But still, all of that is nothing compared to the size of the city itself. 12,000 stadia? That's just about 1,400 miles. Okay, that's about half the size of the United States. That's the size of the city. And it extends 1,400 miles up into outer space. After all, outer space starts 62 miles up. So this city extends vertically above the orbit of our weather satellites. Now, if you go 5 miles up, you run out of oxygen. Mount Everest is just over 5 miles high. This is over 1,000 miles high. So, I mean, plainly, if this is a literal city, then the new creation will have to have very different physical laws from the current creation. But of course, we've learned by now that this is a vision. We shouldn't take a vision too literally, but we should take it seriously. We should see the picture for what it is. I said the city is about half the size of the United States, except John didn't even know about North America. So let's transpose this onto John's world. In John's world, a city this size would extend pretty closely. In fact, I mean, geography at that time wasn't as precise, but it's still remarkable how close he gets to this. It would extend right about from the city of Rome to the city of Babylon. And the whole of that space would be one massive city. And I couldn't help but notice as I looked at the map, the center of the city winds up being in Asia Minor, where the seven churches are that John's writing to. And I couldn't help but wonder, did John know his geography well enough, or is this just one of those things that God does without the author ever having the faintest clue, just to say, you know, there's some amazing things happening here. In other words, the holy city is not far from the size of the known world of his time. What is John saying? What is John seeing? He is seeing the glory of the kingdom of Jesus as it extends throughout all the earth, and he wants you to see that the holy city will one day fill the whole earth. When you look at John's vision of the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, what is there besides the holy city? He never talks about seeing anything else. What he sees is the holy city. So let's look a little more carefully at what John is seeing here, because this is written for us that we might have that vision, that clear picture of what is God, where is God going in history? Where are we going in history? Where is all of our stories? Where do they all end? Let's look back at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. These angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues play a key role at the end of the book of Revelation. The seven bowls were told in chapter 15 that these were the last of God's judgments, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So it's fitting that the angels who poured out those bowls are also the angels, the messengers, who then show us two paths and two destinations. Because in chapter 17, verse 1, it was one of these same seven angels with the seven bowls who said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." Now, another of these angels says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So once again, we see the contrast between these two women, the bride and the prostitute. And the book of Proverbs in the first nine chapters show us two women and two ways. There's the way of Lady Wisdom and the way of Dame Folly, for truly folly is no lady. And in Proverbs 1 through 9, wisdom is the bride and folly is the harlot. In Proverbs 9, each woman takes her seat at the highest places of the town. In other words, in a temple, since the high places were places of worship in the ancient world. But in Proverbs 1 through 9, it would be easy to think that we are being told that we should marry wisdom. And yes, in one sense, that's true. But here in Revelation 21, we discover that she is not our wife. She is the wife of the Lamb. Starting next Sunday evening, we're going to launch into a study of the book of Proverbs. And I just call your attention to how Proverbs 1 through 9 is organized as a father speaking to his son, calling his son to walk in the way of wisdom, calling his son to marry wisdom. Who is the son of Proverbs 1 through 9? In one sense, sure, it applies to all of us. But of course, we all wound up in folly's house, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were the simple who wandered too near her door. We were the simple who were intrigued by what she offered and then fell prey to her charms. Little did we know that the dead were there. But the wages of sin is death. And we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there needs to be a son, a faithful son, who heeds his father's voice and does all his father commands. And thanks be to God, because he sent his own son into the world, that the word might become flesh and dwelt among us, that he who was one with God in the beginning has now joined himself to our humanity, that he might join us to himself. And that's now what John sees when he sees the bride, as he sees the wife of the Lamb. As the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. Again, in chapter 17, when the other angel with the seven, from the seven bowls, carried John away in the spirit into a wilderness where he saw a woman, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes. Now, here, John is carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain, just like Ezekiel had been, where he sees the bride, the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Babylon is the harlot who promises pleasure and power and prosperity if we pursue her. But in the end, her paths lead to death. Here, the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, this is Lady Wisdom, the one who gives true pleasure, true prosperity, true power, because she is the bride of the Lamb, the bride of the King. And she has the glory of God. Did you hear that? She has the glory of God. Now, if you know what the prophets had said, the prophets were really clear. God does not share his glory with another. In other words, God does not take a piece of his glory and give it to somebody else. If the holy city has the glory of God, It is because, and can only be because, God has united her to Himself. It is because God Himself dwells in her midst, and so therefore she has the glory of God, because God has united her to Himself. God has united us to Himself. That is how the glory of God comes to dwell with man. In the incarnation of the Word, God joined Himself to our humanity in order that He might join us to Himself. God has promised something beyond imagination, namely Himself. I almost hate to bring in a grammatical point here, but the grammatical point will help you see what John is doing. Verses 10 through 14 are all one sentence. The central clause is, He showed me the holy city, and then there are five participles that follow. Coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, having a great high wall, having gates, and then finally, the wall having 12 foundations. Now, I'm not complaining about the translation. In English, that would be a horrible run-on sentence. Greek has different rules. But what John wants you to see is that all these things, the wall, the gates, the foundations, all of this is what it means for the city to have the glory of God, for God Himself to be with her. Because having a wall means that the city is protected. In the ancient world, if you don't have a wall around your city, well, then the enemy army comes marching in and they just take over. You need to have a wall. And this city has a great high wall. And there are 12 gates in this wall. Having gates, a city with a wall but no gates, well, you're kind of trapped in there and you're going to starve. So it's protected, but it's also accessible. 12 gates around this wall are ways of entering into the city. And notice the protection as well. There are 12 angels at the gates, reminding us of the cherub with a flaming sword who guarded the Garden of Eden after the fall. But also notice that the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on them. We actually heard about this from Ezekiel 48. It goes back to even the people of Israel who were, when they camped in the wilderness, that describes the book of Numbers, how the people of God were arrayed around the tabernacle with three tribes on each side, in a sense guarding and protecting around the tabernacle, the holy place of God. And then in Ezekiel saw the day when God would dwell with His people, and the names of the tribes would be on the gates as they are assembled around the holy city. Now we see this again. Now, this also may help explain why John sees the vision the way he does, because it says that in verse 14, the wall of the city having 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I think oftentimes when we see the picture, we think, well, wouldn't the foundations come first. The foundation should have, that was Israel. God builds on that foundation. And then the apostles, who they're preaching, well, that's the gate that we come through, right? Now, John sees it the other way. The foundation for the wall of the city is the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 3, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. The foundation for the heavenly Jerusalem is laid in the preaching of the apostles. The apostolic teaching is the foundation for all of the Church of Jesus Christ, for all of the heavenly city. But the gates are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? Well, most of us are Gentiles. Most of us are not particularly Jewish. But we have entered a particularly Jewish story. We have been grafted into Israel. We now call Abraham our father in the faith, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's why the story of the Old Testament is our family story now. God's purpose in the whole story of redemption is to show you what he is doing in Jesus to bring about a new creation. And also when you see these 12 gates and these 12 foundation stones, you wind up with, again, 24, just like the 24 elders, combining 12 apostles, 12 tribes, uniting the whole people of God through all of history. And then in verse 15, we start to see the measurements of the city. We didn't read, there's a very lengthy part of Ezekiel where they go through and they measure everything. And so here in Revelation, John also sees a measuring rod which is used to measure the city and its gates. And commentators have debated for millennia what is the shape of the city, because it only says that the city is four square. So we know that it's a square shape, whatever else at the base. But is it a cube? Because it says that the height is the same as the length is the same as the width. And so that means it could be a cube, or it could be a pyramid. Which one is it? The text doesn't say. But if it's a cube, well, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple was also a cube. And since the holy city is where God dwells with his people, it would be fitting if it were a cube. But if it was a pyramid, well, the original place where God met Israel was Mount Sinai, and the shape of the tabernacle was designed to look like a mountain on its side. So really, whether you go with a pyramid or a cube, the point will wind up being the same. This is calling you to see that this holy city is the fulfillment of what the temple was all about. Because at Mount Sinai, all Israel gathered at the foot of the mountain, just like at the tabernacle, all Israel gathered at the entrance of the tent. And at Mount Sinai, Moses, Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders went partway up the mountain, just like in the tabernacle and the temple, the priests could minister in the holy place. And at Mount Sinai, only Moses was allowed to go all the way up into the Holy of Holies to meet with God. Just like at the tabernacle, only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. So in the same way that the Mount Sinai and the tabernacle all showed that access into the Holy of Holies was limited, in the same way, what we now see here is the whole of the holy city is a Holy of Holies. Now, all the people of God come into the very presence of the living God. And the priestly beauty of the city in verses 18 to 21 really reinforces this. Because the 12 gates in verse 21 are 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. Imagine the oyster that produced those pearls. Whew. Again, John says these things to remind us this is a vision. Well, what's the point? Well, we have a city whose wall is built of jasper, and the city is of pure gold, like clear glass. There's the stones, the precious stones for the foundations are remarkable. Because ordinary cities are made of stone or wood. This city is made entirely of gold and precious stones and pearls. And the 12 foundations of the wall are adorned each with a jewel, which reminds us of the high priest's breastplate. Because the high priest's breastplate had 12 stones each with the names of the tribes of Israel. Because when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year, he always wore the breastplate, which had the 12 stones with the 12 names of the 12 tribes. Which means that every time the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he took all Israel with him on his chest. Just as when Jesus comes into the Holy of Holies as our great high priest, he doesn't just come with 12 stones. He comes bringing us. He comes bearing us with him because he has brought us to God. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he brought all Israel with him. Now John sees a city as massive as the known world that is entirely priestly. The whole thing is like the most holy place, filled with gold, adorned with jewels. But if you really want to see what John is seeing, you have to go even further back, all the way to Genesis 2, in Eden, where there was a garden. And from the garden there flowed a river that divided into four, to going to the four corners of the earth. And one of those rivers flowed through Havilah, where there is gold, bdellium, and onyx. Why did Genesis 2 make a seemingly random comment about precious stones and gold? In Genesis 2, it's sort of like you're reading through, you're like, what's this doing here? God happened to know where all this was going. He planned it. The picture in Genesis 2 is of a world filled with raw materials, a world waiting for man to shape and fashion it so that the garden might become a city. But in our rebellion, we sought to use the creation for our own glory. Paul tells us that the creation itself groans as it longs for the revelation of the sons of God. Here, John shows us it is the Lamb. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, who builds us into a holy city. It's the same point the Apostle Peter makes in 1 Peter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Because we've been talking about the city without thinking about what John's really seeing. What is John seeing? He's seeing you. What is the heavenly Jerusalem? It's the people of God. It's the people of God who are the living stones being built together into a holy dwelling place for God Himself. What is he seeing? The bride of the Lamb. Is Jesus going to marry a big hunk of gold? No. Jesus has taken the dust of the earth. That's what we were. He's taken us who were dust. And in the new creation, he's remade us into gold and jewels and precious stones. He's purified us and made us what we should be and what we will be. Because you are the precious stones on the walls of the city, Jesus is taking you and building you together into a holy dwelling place. And John now sees this. And that's why he highlights the holiness of the city. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was carefully guarded to, not because it was sort of like, let's keep people out. We don't want them. It was more, we need to protect people. Because if they come into the presence of the Holy God, God could very well strike them dead on the spot. Because the wages of sin is death. The holiness of God can destroy the unholy. And our problem is that we're unholy. But in the heavenly city, there will be no temple, for its temple is the Lord God and the Lamb. There will be no need for any sort of barrier to screen us from God Himself, for God Himself will dwell with His people. And likewise, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. As Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in the new creation, Jesus will be the lamp. The glory of God will be the light. The psalmist said that in your light we see light. Here is the true light that illumines the city of God. And by its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Now, some have thought this is curious, because it almost makes it sound like there are nations out there and the holy city over here, and that this somehow will there be other people living someplace else other than the holy city? But I think those who try to go that direction are missing the point that John is making. Because John is referring to what the prophets had said. Isaiah had spoken of how the glory and honor of the nations would flow into Jerusalem, thus beautifying God's beautiful house. But remember, what are the gold and the jewels, the precious stones of God's holy habitation? You, people. You are the living stones. So what is the glory of the nations that the kings of the earth will bring in? You. Because if we're talking about a new heavens and a new earth, what can you take with you from this world into the new creation? Can you take your money? Can you take your stuff? What did John tell us that you can take with you? There is one thing you can take with you. In chapter 19, they were given to wear fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. The one thing you can take with you are those good works that God has created you in Christ Jesus to do. Good works don't save you. But think of all we've seen. Jesus died for your sins. If you repent and believe in Him, your sins are forgiven and they will never be held against you. But what happens to your righteous deeds? Well, what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is very clear. There's no way to work your way to God. But he is equally clear that good works are the path that the Christian must walk. Did you know that the Bible never uses the phrase good works in a negative way? Every time the phrase good works is used, it's used positively. And I think we need to be careful to do it the way the apostles do. Jesus himself says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, in Matthew 5. In Luke, in Acts 9, says that Dorcas was full of good works and acts of charity. We've already heard Paul from Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And to Titus, he says that Titus is to be a model of good works and that our people should learn to devote themselves to good works. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. If we downplay the importance of good works in the Christian life, then we're not teaching what the apostles taught. But what are good works? Well, good works are simply everything that God commands. You can summarize it very simply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when you fail at love, repent and believe the gospel. As the nations come to faith in Jesus, you see the increasing glory of the holy city as the good works of believers continue to show forth the goodness and the holiness of God. Which is also why John adds verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It reminds us of what we heard last time in verse 8. Those who persist in rebellion against the Lamb will never enter His city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John says this to warn you, because only those who are cleansed in the blood of the Lamb will enter. Those who do what is detestable and false will never enter. Only those who are clad in white, who are devoted to good works, will enter the city. And those who do what is detestable or false say by their thoughts, words, and deeds, I don't want to love God or neighbor, and I refuse to repent. I refuse to believe the gospel. And since they don't want to be with God, God will give them what they want. It's why you will hear many people around Michiana Covenant asking, what do you want? Because what is it we want? Because I'm afraid we might actually get it. Too often, when we want the wrong things, we pursue them in ways that wind up destroying ourselves and others. What is it you want? Because what John is holding before you is a picture of the most amazing joy, the most amazing delight, the most amazing life with God Himself. And he says, that's what you should want. And if that's what you want, if your heart and your mind are set on Jesus, are set on the heavenly city, are set on following Him, well, as the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, we can very easily twist that and say, oh, He'll give me what I want. Right, but remember the first part. Delight yourself in the Lord. If you want Him, if you seek Him, if He is what you are pursuing, then you will only want the things that He wants for you. It's hard, because we think, I know what I want. Well, but I think we all have a pretty good track record over the years of seeing in our lives, yeah, when I do that and when I forget Him, it never ends well. John is showing us there's a path that doesn't just end well. It ends with a glory and a beauty that surpasses anything imaginable in this life. So let us follow Him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, have mercy on us. Help us. Help us, Lord, because we are forgetful and we pursue our own selfish desires. We think we know what is best for us. And so, but as you've taught us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Lord, have mercy. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to hear what He is saying, and help us to love You with a whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.